Thank you, Chris. And thank you for sharing. Next time we'd like to know about the telephone box. Sorry, Kirsty. By the way, I've been doing youth work for many years, and I've never stood behind a lectern doing youth work. But when we preach, we stand behind a lectern, so I'm going to sort of move around a bit today, if that's okay. I hope you don't mind. I just sort of feel it will be a bit freer. Deadlines. How do you manage with deadlines? We all have them. Maybe the deadline got a bit easier today, didn't it, coming to church with an extra hour in, but the deadline to get somewhere. Maybe in work you have deadlines. Maybe there every week you have big deadlines. Are you the type of person that sort of waits right till the last minute because you need that adrenaline buzz and you just look to everything done? You normally get it done on time, but maybe you're a little bit late. Maybe you're the type of person who likes to have that plan to make sure that everything is on track so that it can be nice and relaxed all the way through. Or maybe you're like me, you sort of, you think about it, it's mulling around in the brain there, but actually you do need that, it doesn't really get done until that last minute. Well, today, as we finish this part of our study in Mark's, look at Mark's Jesus, and by the way, we will be coming back to it, I understand, in the new year, for the sort of the second half, if you like. Jesus has a deadline that he's working towards. It's a deadline that is coming up in a few months' time. He knows when Passover comes, it'll be the time for him to be killed, as was foreseen in the scriptures. And Jesus knew he had a lot of work to do between now and then. And as we've been reading through Mark, a lot of the time we see, don't we, that Mark says, or we hear that the crowds followed and Jesus wanted a bit of space with his disciples. And this deadline was coming, and basically Jesus was now at the point where he really needed to find time with his disciples. I've got a map up here. You're not going to be able to see it very well, but that's okay. This is basically where Jesus did most of his work, all of his work actually, either in the southern part around here, in Jerusalem area and in Judea, and in the northern part up by Galilee. And at this point in time in his work, he was up where that red dot is in Bethsaida, just on the holiday resort, if you like, of the Lake Galilee. And I always think it's good to try and get ourselves in that situation. If we could get that fish smell, that sort of cooking fish smell, that's what it would have been like. But there have been crowds all over the place, and Jesus knew that he had to find time with his disciples. So they went up on a journey, it was about 20 miles or so, up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I think his hope would have been that he would have got away from the crowd so he could spend some good quality time with his disciples preparing them. And that's where you pick up the story in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. I don't know if anyone needs a Bible. We're going to sort of go through the story and we're going to talk about it as we go through. So if you have a Bible, that would be great. So Mark chapter 8 and starting at verse 27. So Jesus, then after they had been in Bethsaida, took his disciples and went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, notice it was on the way. Probably he knew as soon as he got to the villages the crowds would reappear. So on the way he took that opportunity to speak to his disciples and say, "Who do people say that I am?" And as we go through this, I'm going to sort of explain as we're going through this, the story, if you like, and the teaching. And then we're going to ask three questions at the end, just in response to this. But who do people say that I am? And Ivor, a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, if you were here, Jesus spoke a lot in parables. And the purpose of those parables was to ask lots of questions. Well, here was a question: who do people say that I am? And the response came back. Well, some people say John the Baptist, some people Elijah, some others say one of the prophets. And what that actually says to us is that these people knew that Jesus was something to do with God. These Jewish people knew their Old Testament, the Bible history, if you like. And they knew throughout the Old Testament that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, was predicted. They knew from, for example, in Malachi, that the spirit of Elijah would return before the Messiah. So they knew, they'd seen in the works of Jesus and these miracles of Jesus and all the things, that this was something of God. And you know, as we were thinking earlier and speaking out the names of people we're praying for, I was wondering how many of these people know that actually, yes, there is something special about this Jesus, but they really know who Jesus is. So there it was. These people had seen all these mighty works, and they were onto something. They were sort of getting there. But then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And this was the eureka moment, the moment when Archimedes sat in the bath and realized that he could calculate the density of things by how much water came out. This was, for Jesus, the big event, if you like, that he really needed to get to before he could, cover and cope for the next few months. And I'd like to read his response, actually, from Matthew's Gospel, because it gives a little bit more flavour to Jesus' reaction. So Matthew chapter 16, starting from verse 16, says, Simon Peter answered. Peter, was the one, who always spoke up first. For those of you... For the guys on the leadership team, they know that I'm probably the one who always speaks up first, often puts my foot in my mouth, says the silly things, but actually, is honoured for it. So Simon Peter is the one who replies, and he says, and this is music to Jesus' ears, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let's just look at Jesus' reply. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not what was revealed to you by man." Okay, lots of men have seen what has been going on, but they haven't got it. They know that it's something of God, but they haven't quite understood it. "But by my Father in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven." As I say, for Jesus, this was a major, major event. He now realized that he had a few months, that the disciples had now understood that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, he was the promised one that would be coming. And basically, he had a few months to teach them. And then we go on and we read in the next few verses of Mark, going back to verse 31. Before I go there, he warned them not to tell anyone. Again, an important point, that Jesus had important work to do. He didn't tell them not to tell anyone because he didn't want anyone to know. Because the whole gospel is to tell the whole world. He knew that over the next few months he had important work to do with the disciples. He needed to prepare them. If word got out that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, he knew the authorities would be all over him. And God had a perfect plan, and that plan had timing. So Jesus knew the reason he was saying, "Please don't tell anyone," is because he didn't want to sort of ruin his Father's timing in all of this. But he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and 3 days rise again. And this is a bit I like. He spoke plainly about this. There were no more questions. There were no more parables in this. There was no more try and work it out for yourself. He spoke plainly. He could speak plainly because he knew God's word. He knew that this was truth. This was as it was going to be done, because this is as it was predicted in the Old Testament. And he didn't want the disciples to be any doubt whatsoever that this was going to happen. And then we see Peter. And I feel really sorry for Peter. So some of you know that my father died earlier on this year, and he was ill for quite a while, and he had a stroke. And it was, as you can imagine, as I know for many of us who have lost loved ones, it's a very difficult time. And quite honestly, we sort of knew he wasn't really going to get a lot better, if I'm honest about it. He couldn't really communicate or speak, and he couldn't really move. But that didn't stop us from saying, "Dad, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, the physiotherapists are coming, and we'll get you mobile. We'll take you out in the spring in the car and all this type of thing." Because that is the natural human reaction, isn't it? You'd never want someone who you love, you never want to put them down. You never want ill to come of them. So when Jesus said, "I'm going to have to suffer," just imagine this. You know, Peter, Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. He had been part of this amazing thing. He'd seen all these miracles. He'd been sent out by Jesus, taught by Jesus. And then he confesses, says, "You are the Christ. I've now got it. You are the Christ." And Jesus' response is, "Fantastic. You're blessed. In fact, I'm going to build the whole church on you, Peter." And the very next thing he says, "And by the way, I'm going to die." I mean, what is your reaction going to be? My natural reaction is, no, that can't, that, you know, just a human reaction is, you don't have to go through that. So that was where Peter was coming from. And the response that he got was just sort of amazing. When Jesus, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have things in mind, things of God, but the things of man." So here is Peter. He's been told that the church is going to build upon him. And why does Jesus rebuke him so much? Was it because Peter had just completely lost the plot? Well, no, I don't think it was. I think Peter was very much like we would have been, like I would have been. But Jesus knew that Satan was after him. All the way through the start of his ministry in the desert, a couple of years beforehand, Satan was trying to tempt him to say, "You don't have to do this. There's no need to do this. You're the Son of God." Satan knew that he had a few months left. And if he didn't win this battle in the next few months, then the battle was over. So Satan would use anyone to try and get in the way of Jesus, particularly Jesus' loved ones, and say, "You don't have to do this." But Jesus knew that he did. And that's where the rebuke came from. It wasn't directed at Peter himself. It was directed at Satan to say, "Stop trying to tempt me. Stop trying to tell me that I don't have to go through with these things, because I know that I do, because it's my Father's will. It is my Father's plan." And there's another important lesson in this. What was Jesus' response to Peter? Did he say, "Look, I'm getting a bit fed up of this. You know, it's not the first time you've done this to me. You know, this walking on water episode, was that beforehand, I think? You know, whenever it was, you know, you're continually doing these silly things, Peter. Look, I've sort of said that I'm going to build the church on you, but I've had it. I've had enough. I'm going to choose someone else." No, he didn't. Peter had a lot more failings to do. But was the church built? Was Peter there at Pentecost? Has been promised? Yes, he was. So a good lesson for us is, don't throw people under the bus. Don't throw people under the bus. We all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Guilty as charged. We all make big mistakes. Do we have to accept rebuke sometimes? Yes, we do. Jesus rebuked. We know in Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We need to learn to be able to take rebuke. It is an elder's job, if you like, to sometimes take us up aside and help us, if you like. But everything that God is about restoration. Jesus didn't throw Peter under the bus and say, "That's enough." We should never do that to people. If they make mistakes, if they do things that they shouldn't do, God is about restoration, and that's what his heart is. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And I was preparing for this. That was a big challenge for me. How do I spend my time? Am I thinking like God wants me to think? A year ago, I was very fortunate enough, and I know this, most people don't get this opportunity, but I was able to go away for a week in a caravan in West Wales by myself. I had my Bible, I had a book, and I had empty beaches where I could sing my heart out and no one could hear me. It was fantastic. And it was just such a lovely time to listen to God, to get the mind of God, to speak to him, to share with him, for him to share with me. And I'd encourage us in today's society. I really know how difficult it is in today's society, because we all feel we're busy, but we can all sort of waste a lot of time as well. But, you know, there's so many distractions around, but just to find time, take a day aside to go and spend with God. And if you don't know where to go, can I recommend, and I think I may send this out later actually, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18, where basically it is all about imitating Christ's humility. Because what does God want us to do? He wants to take away, as we're going to see in a minute, our pride. He wants us to take ourselves out of things and put God in the centre. So make a note, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18. Just read that. Maybe you could take a couple of hours and meditate on it and say, Lord, I want your mind. I want to have the mind of God, not the mind of man. So then we get to the last little section in the passage. And there is most definitely some very, very plain talking here. Roger has already alluded to it. Then he called the crowd. The crowds have reappeared miraculously to him along with the disciples. And he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now they would have known what that meant. They would have known that the cross, as Jesus would undertake in a couple of months' time, in a few months' time, was the cruelest form of execution that there was. And Jesus basically saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to execute yourself. You've got to give everything up that you've got. You've got to deny yourself and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? When I was 16, I'd been a Christian for a few years, and I realised, and it wasn't a big event, it wasn't because of a big speaker, it was basically God talking to me through a couple of individuals, that I had to get serious about this. I was now maturing when I could make my own life decisions, and I had to decide, is this for me or isn't it for me? And I remember very clearly staying awake all night long. I was tossing and turning and wrestling, because I'd realized, I think, for the first time that this was for life. This was going to change the way I made my decisions in life, the way that I, you know, sort of chose careers or whatever. You know, and it wasn't just that. It wasn't about choosing careers. It was actually far more fundamental than that. It was about who and why am I living my life? Who am I living it for? And I tossed and I turned and I weighed it up. And I have to say that it was not easy, because I had understood for the first time that actually God is calling me to deny myself. And if I try and do things for myself, then I'm living for myself, and that is not in God's plan. And you know, in Luke's gospel, it says, take up your cross daily. You know, it's one thing doing it when you're 16, but over 30 years later, have I lost that? Have I lost that sort of Because it's not easy to take up your cross, and it's definitely not easy to take up your cross daily. Do we need to search ourselves again and say, Lord, there is nothing that I have that is mine. My bank account says Lloyd's Bank on the top. You know, I know there is a Kingdom Bank, okay, out there somewhere in terms of a proper bank called Kingdom Bank, but, you know, do I need to cross it out and say, this isn't Lloyd's Bank, it's the Kingdom's Bank. My family isn't my family, it's the Kingdom's family. My job isn't my job, my career. My health isn't my health, it is your health, Lord. I sometimes think that we get too comfortable. Well, not sometimes, but we do get too comfortable. And sometimes we just need to come back to the Lord, wrestle, and say, Lord, am I really up for this? And in a few moments' time, we're going to take communion. And another thing to blame me for, I've asked if we could do it slightly differently today. For us, communion is something we do to obey God's call, to remember Him. It is symbolic. And today I'd like us to do something symbolic, if you can. If you can't, don't worry, we'll put alternative arrangements in place. But actually, I'd like to us to come to the front today to take communion, to symbolise, actually, I'm going to leave something behind. You know, I am going to step forward and leave my life behind, because I'm coming to the cross, I'm coming to the crake of the place where Jesus was crucified, and I'm going to take up my cross to follow Him. And then verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You know, God does not change. You know, we know that Jesus changed the way that we can have access to God, but God does not change. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. God is a jealous God. And he says, if you're ashamed of me, then Jesus says, when I return, I'm going to be ashamed of you. That's very, very strong words, isn't it? But you know, I don't want us to sort of feel, oh, this is all too difficult, because at the end, and this whole section, this milestone, if you like, in Jesus' life, was to look forward to his death, to look forward to his resurrection, so he could prepare his legacy on earth, if you like. We all talk about legacy and the Olympics and what's the legacy and that type of thing. Well, Jesus knew that he got these 12 men, and on those 12 men, the new church was going to be born. You know, we had the line of Abraham to David and then all the way through to Jesus. Well, this was now new. And Peter was the first person, if you like. So he had those few months. And we come and we celebrate in communion. And we celebrate in communion because the price for us has been paid. You know, whilst, yes, we do have to come to him, we do fail. And forgiveness is there time and time and time again. And for that, we can only say thank you to the Lord. So just to close, we've got three questions. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I know most of you here. I know most of your stories. But actually, I don't. It's only between you and God. Do you know Jesus as someone who's a biblical character, who's something in some spiritual realm? Or do you actually know him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who's come to restore our relationship with God? And what about those people that we were praying for earlier? How about continuing to pray for them and pleading with God to release, reveal? Because it is not, to know this, it is not man who can reveal it. We can argue with people and talk to people as much as we like about it, but it's only God who can reveal it, as we've seen in Scripture today. Pray that God would reveal himself to our friends, to our colleagues. But who do you say Jesus is? What do you have in mind? Do you have in mind the things of God? Or do you have in mind the things of man? And what have you got to lose? Well, we're told we have to lose everything. We have to offer ourselves daily to God and say, it's no longer I that live, it's you that lives in me. So that's a good time, I think, isn't it, to take a break from Mark's Gospel. We're going to be doing a different thing over the next few weeks. But I hope in the new year we're going to come back to it as we go forward and we work towards Christ's death and his resurrection, as we've spoken about this morning. So I'm going to hand back to Chris now as we lead through communion. And I just hope that as we stand up and we come forward, we can say, Lord, I want to give myself afresh to you this morning. Amen.